Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you all are here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're engaged in a sermon series where we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Today we are still in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's fully reliable. And it's often quite challenging. We come to a set of verses this morning that fit certainly within those categories. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed gathered here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to praise you for a mighty salvation, to praise you for an eternal love bestowed upon all who believe. Father, we gather here this morning and we ask you to strip the pride that we have that does not belong away from us. Father, we gather here this morning asking you to speak in such a clear and thunderously powerful way that we are changed. Father, we do not gather together to have our ears tickled, to have our egos stroked. Father, we are here this morning to know what is true, that we might worship you in truth. Father, we gather here because you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our talents and our monies and everything we have. Father, we have nothing that you did not give us. And so, Father, we praise you this morning. And we ask you to work by the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the will of our God and Father. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. What's your highest authority? What's your highest authority? In the rankings of authorities in your life, parents, government, family, city structures, bosses, employers, colleagues, friends, neighbors, enemies. What's your highest authority? Who gets the last and final authoritative word in your life? Does your intellect? Does your rationality? Does your comprehension? Does your expectation get the final word? on how you perceive and evaluate the reality around you and the truth there contained. For me, the answer is very simple in theory and very complex in function. And I wonder if that might not be true for you as well. That for many of us, we would easily confess at the very first question I asked, what's your highest authority? Many of us would joyfully, gleefully shout the scripture, God's holy word, that is my final authority. And yet in the functional realities of our day-to-day lives, how often is that the place we turn to first and last? In the function of our daily lives, how often do we believe what our eyes see or what our ears hear or what our hands can touch long before we get around to seeing what God has to say on a subject? I submit to you, we are not abnormal. We are quite normal. The scripture is, of course, the final authority. Scripture is, of course, the only authority. If we really boil down what we believe, scripture and scripture alone. That's the doctrine that the Reformation recaptured first, wasn't it? That it's the scripture alone that is the lens through which we see and know all things. And through the scripture, we can make reasonable inference, reasonable deduction, reasonable evaluation. But the scripture is true whether I think it is or not. The Bible's not waiting for me to authenticate it. And it's not waiting for you either. Why is this important? It's important because the scripture will say things we don't like. The scripture will say things that we wish weren't true, or sometimes even worse than those two. The scripture will say things that we can't believe can be true yet, because they're spiritually discerned. And it's the Holy Spirit who has to first do a work in us to prepare us to fully understand the revelation that God is making. Now, the key word there, of course, is revelation, is it not? It's not that God is going to create a truth in me. It's rather, he's going to reveal to me, he's going to show me a truth that has already existed. So when I learn something, when I study something, when I receive a revelation from God according to his word, I'm merely being given an insight to something that has existed long before I and long before you. It was always there. We just didn't see it. Such it is with the passage today. It's no surprise that the church has debated and discussed and been frustrated by and struggled through issues surrounding these verses. But understand at the outset that the author of these verses struggles not. He glories in these verses. As God is moving in the life and mind of Paul as he pens this for us, he's not struggling. God is glorying in making known to his people what is true of his nature, of his character, of his work. Long before they were, he had planned. Long before they believed, he had orchestrated. Long before they had understood, he had made provision. So if we balk at the clear teaching of these texts, the issue is internal with us. It's not in the delight of the author as he writes this. This is song. That's what we spent so much time on last week. Doctrine is for joy. It's not for division. It's for joy. Doctrine leads to doxology. It leads to praise for God as we understand the nature and character of God as he is, where he is, and when he is. We begin to understand who we are, as we are, where we are, when we are. And then we marvel at his ability to bridge the gap. And we stand in awe of all that it took to rescue us, of all that was laid low to bring us high with him. Yes? And so that's where we come to this morning. We come to these verses as an expectant people who will hear from God. We come to these verses as expectant children to hear our fathers tell us about the world he created and about the path that he made and directed for us. And there's an embedded hope as well. If he orchestrated our past, if he orchestrates our salvation, will he not orchestrate all that remains before we see him face to face? And the answer is a thunderous yes. Yes, oh yes. So we read today verses 3 through 14, remembering this is one sentence in the Greek. It's 204 words comprising a single yet building, ever escalating thought. And it is, in the life of the early church, song. It's praise. It's a glorious, elaborate building upon what God has done. It is one that provides great clarity for us, but it was given as a format to which we should be leading in worship. The response to these verses, the only acceptable responses to these verses, is understanding and praise. It should lead us to worship. So we spent a lot of time last week on verse 3. We're going to pick it up on verse 4. Verse 4, Apostle says, even as he who, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's speaking here, of course, of the doctrine of election. It's speaking here, of course, of God's work and all that preceded it. We spent our time last week looking at the union we have with Christ and understanding it through those three facets. Do you remember the triangle? If you didn't get a yellow sheet, there's more available in the back. I encourage you to study them. But God chose us in Christ to have union with Christ before the foundation of the cosmos, before there were stars, before there was a universe, before there was an earth, God had determined to call a people to himself. Why would he do this? Why would God choose a people? But make no mistake, the active verbs here are very clear. God chose. It is not that I chose, it is that God chose. Why do I believe? I believe because God chose. I believe because God did the work and he formed faith in me. That's what Paul's getting at in these verses, and that's what we're going to look at today as a congregation. Even as God the Father chose us to be united with Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When we study those words, holy and blameless, it should echo in our mind from last week the twofold problem of sin. The twofold problem of sin. That in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, something was lost, and that was their holiness. Their right standing before God was lost, and they became guilty. But that's not all that was lost. They also became damaged, corrupted. So when we hear here that before the foundations of the world, God had called us, was working to unite us with Christ, that was always going to be true, and that it would end in us being made holy and standing before him blameless, he's solving the twofold problem of sin that doesn't even exist yet. It doesn't even exist yet. The fall hasn't happened because Adam wasn't formed yet. The fall hasn't happened because Eve wasn't made from his rib yet. And yet God is solving the twofold problem of sin before it ever occurs. That's how secure the plan of salvation is. That's why the theologians refer to it as the pactum salutis. It's the Trinitarian agreement within God to save. It's the Trinitarian agreement within the Godhead to form a pact to rescue us, to save us. There was already, before the creation began, a plan for redeeming a people for himself. Twofold problem of sin, guilt and corruption, guilt and damage. And here we see clearly that God, before creation, had determined to bring a people to himself that would be holy, no corruption, fully sanctified, and blameless. Do you know where we get the word blameless? It's a takeover from the word blemishless. We've been in Exodus for a long time. Blemishless? A lamb without spot or defect or blemish. Speaking here, of course, of our justification. The twofold problem that sin would create, God had already solved before it occurs. Holy, without corruption or damage, set apart. And in this, he had determined to give us the righteousness that Christ would earn in Adam's place. It was Adam's job to be righteous before God. It was Adam's job to keep and to serve in the garden in such a way that he would, at the end of a period of time, be justified before God and usher in the end of all things. But Christ has done, the new Adam has done, the second Adam has done that which the first did not: establish a righteousness for himself. A righteousness that is given to us by imputation. Justified before God. Guilt-free. Blemish-free. Blameless. Sanctification and justification. Promised to us before sin would ever enter the world in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And then note the last phrase. Not that we would be holy and blameless and left to ourselves. Not that we would be holy and blameless. Your justification and your sanctification are useless if they do not lead you to be before him, to be in his presence. It is not that God's trying to make you an autonomous being apart from him. Rather, he's trying to draw you to the place you most belong, with him, worshiping him. For what he has given, sure. For what he has done, of course. But it's all to lead to us being in his presence, glorying in his glory. Holy and blameless is useless if it doesn't put us before him. But our lack of holiness, our rebellion, our guilt mean that we could never be before him. We could never be in his presence because he does not have guilt. He has no shame. He knows not imperfection. So we must be made like him to be with him. And that's promised to those who believe before the foundation of the world. What's the purpose of creation? It's that the nature and character of God would be known by those he created. In justice, which we will get to, and in love, which we are speaking about. That we should be holy and blameless before him. The Apostle Paul has in his mind the tabernacle worship. Remember the table of showbread? It was before his face. Remember the Numbers blessing, the high priestly blessing in number 6, that God's face would shine upon us? That's what he has in mind. Our justification and our sanctification should lead us to glory before his face, in his presence, eternally. And that's why he predestines. Notice verse 5. And I'm going to pretend that verse 5 begins where the in is instead of two words into that. In love, he predestined us. It's a terrible verse break. Remember, your verse breaks are not canonical. They're editorial. All the numbers and all the sequencing and all that we do to say this chapter and this verse, it's all done by us, not by God, not by the author. It's done by us so that we know where we are in the document, okay? So you don't have to go, oh, Kevin doesn't think Scripture's without error. I do believe the Scripture's without error, wholly without error. And yet I can critique verses and chapter breaks all I want because those are our made. That's not what God did. That's what we did. So we know where we are. In love, God predestined us. Never, ever, 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 ever divorce in love from the doctrine of predestination. In fact, the greatest error I see happening in this discussion is that they cannot imagine, the opposers of this doctrine cannot imagine love as the motivation behind this. They can't imagine that this is an act of love. They think of it only as an act of justice. But it doesn't say injustice, he predestined. It doesn't say for self-selection, he predestined. God chose us out of love. Love was his motivation. Love. He loved. Why did you marry the spouse that you have? Was it for justice? Why did you choose to marry someone? Because somebody had a shotgun on your back? I hope not. A choice of that type of intimacy should be freely bestowed. Yes? In love, he predestined a people for himself. He predestined us. What did he predestine us to? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The question is not, is predestination taught in the Bible? That's never a question. The question is, what does God mean as he teaches on predestination? Right? The word's there. I didn't invent the word. It's there. And yet I submit to whatever he means by this. Do you? Our job is to study what he has said and why he said it. Not whether or not we like whether he said it. Not whether we like his teaching on it. God's not after our opinion. And he certainly doesn't need our blessing. Right? Isn't that the conversation he has with Job? Where were you when the earth was formed? Oh yeah, I'm big, you're little. Zip it, pal. I love you. You're with me. We're talking about these things. But ultimately, I'm the authority, and you don't have to know why. You have to know who and what and respond accordingly. So what does he mean here by he predestined us for adoption as sons? Well, we spent a lot of time last week looking at justification and sanctification. We referenced Calvin referring to them as the twin benefits. They come at the same time and for the same reason. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us in a living union, made alive together with Christ, a living union. We have a relationship with God. The other benefit, the other blessing of the formation of that union with us and God is that in that moment, we are also adopted into his family with special rights, special privileges, and an eternal inheritance. Not all of us will get an inheritance from our parents. Some of us will be left debt from our parents. Thanks, Ma. Right? Some of us will be left at zero. Some of us will have so much that all the cousins and all the everyone will be fighting over all that money that's left over in the inheritance, challenging wills and suing each other and countersuing and trying to figure out who in the estate owes what to whom and how often and what's fair and what is equitability and all these very difficult decisions that the executors and the lawyers and everybody have to figure out can be quite demanding and difficult. But in Christ, all those who are united to Christ share in his inheritance. So what's his inheritance? It's the blessings of 33 years of righteous and obedient life. Perfect. It's all that is merited by one who is without blemish, without stain of sin. All that is earned and secured by all that Adam didn't do, that Christ has done in his righteous life, in his atoning death. That's what it means that we are given the righteousness of God at the point of our union with Christ. We're justified, we're sanctified, and we're adopted. And that plan was put into place specifically for you before the foundations of the world. One of the things that some folks who are less comfortable with these verses try to say is that it's a blank check. Jesus died for whoever would exercise their own will to jump in and be united to him. But I'm here this morning to say that's not the construct of Scripture. The Scripture does not teach that. Many pastors might, but the Scripture does not. The righteousness we have in our union with Christ secures an inheritance we have that is particular to us as individuals, and as a sum of those individuals is secured for the church as a bride for the bridegroom. It secures for us the rights and privileges of being an heir. And it is an eternal inheritance. Let's talk about adoption for a moment. Adoption is a glorious thing because it takes someone who is not. It takes someone who has not. And it bestows. It gives. It embraces. And we're not talking about foster care where they come and they go. We're not talking about how they perform in your house determines whether or not they stay in your house. Adoption is far more glorious and Christ-like than that. Adoption is legal. Notice that. It's a verdict that's declared with rights and privileges assured. It's forensic in nature. It's legal in nature. It's a courtroom setting where you determine to bring someone in and give them the rights that you and your family had before they were included. It's a privilege, and it's a glorious image of God's generosity. The act of adopting is itself gloriously generous. Because on our side, it's filled with so much unknown. But is that true on God's side? Certainly not, right? One of the main differences between us and God is that he knows the outcomes. He knows the purposes, and he has the ability to orchestrate all those things. One of the most scary elements for us about adopting someone is we don't know who they are, what they have for difficulties, who they will become, and what that means for the sacrifices or celebrations of your family. Adoption for us can be monumentally scary, but for God, it's glorious because he already knows you're an enemy. He already knows that you're guilty. He already knows that you're to be blamed. He already knows the outcome if he does not intervene, if he does not adore one he knows and determined to love long before. The doctrine of predestination should eliminate all boasting. It should eliminate all boasting within the life of a church. John Henricks, the man who started monergism.com, the website that's filled with so many commentaries and articles and deep truths, he used to argue it this way. He would ask the question, why do you believe, Christian, and your neighbor doesn't? Why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? What explains the difference between you and your colleague, between you and your neighbor? And if we would create an answer that ascribes any power, any ability, any will to us, we have not understood what God has done in saving us. The difference between me and my neighbor is God's interaction, not mine. It's God's move, not mine. And that's challenging to many of us. It's deeply challenging. But when we consider what St. Augustine said, it begins to make more sense. Are you familiar with St. Augustine? Augustine of Hippo, who lived so many centuries ago. He would ask the question, how free is your will? We live in a culture that assumes a definition of free will, do we not? In fact, if I were to say to you, your will is not as free as you think it is, most of us would be offended. What do you mean? I got a strong will. I could get skinny if I wanted to. I could get in shape like that. I'm free. I'm strong. My middle school teachers said I could be president if I wanted to. Right? You could be anything you want to be. Really? I don't think I could be an NBA all-star. Do you? If I willed it enough, could I? Now, I could be a lot skinnier. I could be a lot stronger. I could have way more endurance. But could I will myself to be an NBA all-star or an NFL prospect? Right? There are many aspects and elements of our will that are not free. They're constrained and limited. How many of you can change your gender by the exercise of your own will? You could change aspects of yourself, physically, emotionally, maybe even psychologically. But can you become what you aren't? How free is your will? Augustine said it this way. He said there are four phases to understanding free will. And these are in Latin, and normally I would just give you the English, but I think it's important for you to hear how brilliant this is in the Latin. Augustine of Hippo says this, passe peccare, passe non peccare. In thinking of what it was like for Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, let's talk about the free will and Adam and Eve have in the garden. He says, passe peccare, passe non peccare. For those of you taking notes, passe is P-O-S-S-E. And peccare is P-E-C-C-A-R-E. And you're going to be flipping those words back and forth with the word non, N-O-N, in between at times. Passe peccare, comma, passe non peccare. Translated, able to sin, able not to sin. When we think about the will that Adam and Eve have in the garden on their own, they have what many people think we still have, the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. For many people, they think, look, God will take me into heaven because my ability not to sin has been better than my ability to sin. My good, in that sense, will outweigh my bad as if it's on a scale. Is this making sense? That would have been true for Adam and Eve only in the sense that there could be nothing on the negative scale. The only way to be justified before God is to have nothing against you, to be without spot, defect, or blemish. So as he considers this first stage of human free will, Adam could sin or he could not sin. And for as long as he didn't sin, he was fine. But it was the first sin that separated him from God that tipped the scales irrevocably in his disfavor. Passe peccare, able to sin. Passe non peccare, able not to sin. That describes human free will in the Garden of Eden. But is that still true after the fall? And the answer is no. You have to cross out able not to sin. We lost the ability to not sin in the fall of Adam and Eve. For the post-fall stage of human free will, we are not able not to sin. Non posse, non peccare. And that's the most depressing thought you'll get all day. Not able to not sin. Not able to not sin. What makes us ask the question, are all sins equally heinous in that state? The answer is no, certainly not. There are greater degrees and lesser degrees from the human perspective. Some of those who are not in Christ will grow up to be murderers, grow up to be criminals and thieves. Some will grow up to be doctors and lawyers and teachers. Some will grow up to be moral leaders and thoughtful gurus. Some will grow up to be demonic worshipers and occult members. But how free is their will? It doesn't matter if they try to be the best person they could or if they gave up trying on that a long time before. Before God, all that they do is tainted and affected by sin. We talked about this last week. Total depravity does not mean you do the worst thing in every instance. Total depravity means that everything you do is tainted, corrupted, and affected by sin to varying degrees. So some of you will go for A student status in your pride. Some of you will be drug dealers for your pride. The condition is one of rebellion against God. Not able not to sin. Non posse, non peccare. And then you've got to put in a giant but God. Aren't they the best in Scripture? But God. But God does not leave us in that state. He does not look at non posse, non peccare and say, I'm okay with that. Instead, he says, I need to regenerate my people so that they're able not to sin, so that they're not just picking a flavor of sin. Imagine yourself standing in an ice cream shop. You're free in that ice cream shop to pick any flavor you want on your cone, and you've got the money in your pocket to buy it, but you're not free to stand in cold stone. You're not free to stand in cold stone and ask for filet mignon. Your will's constrained by their restaurant. You can't be in Cold Stone and get creme brulee, no matter how many times I ask. Right? That's the condition of non posse, non peccare. You can pick any flavor you want, but you cannot pick filet mignon or creme brulee. But if God gives you a new heart, if God gives you a new will, then you're free to act upon that new will, yes? So if your first will, the one you're born with in Adam, because of the union you have with Adam, the one that David describes in Psalm 51, as I was guilty in my mother's womb, right? You need a new will. You need one that doesn't hate God. For whom did Christ die, according to Romans 5? His enemies, right? It's not that you and God were kind of on tough terms. You were enemies. Everything in you rebelled against him. And so you were free to act upon that will that hated him, that rebelled against him, that puffed up yourself or destroyed others. You could pick any flavor in the store you want. But if by the working of the Holy Spirit, he gives you a new will, one that's not guilty, one that's not corrupted and rebellious against him, then you're free to see the way things really are. And you're free to grab a hold of this offer of the gospel that's so spectacularly wonderful and beyond amazing. That's what happens in the moment of regeneration. It's not that you go, hey, this gospel thing's a great idea. I want in on that. And God moves towards you. It's rather that God moves in you to move towards him. That's why Jesus can say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumble about this because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we don't use the phrase draws him because we have working sinks. What does it mean to be drawn? It means somebody threw a bucket down a well on a rope, deliberately, specifically, intentionally, to scoop up that water for a purpose and bring it up and take possession of it. That's the image that Jesus is relying on here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In this analogy, the water doesn't get a vote. The water is not a moral agent. So it is in our salvation. Notice Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus is again teaching the disciples after they've had great victories in ministry. And Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who's the active agent in salvation? Who does the choosing? We do? No. The Father does first. And then he gives us a new will so that we're free to act upon that new will, which will choose him. But the first move is God's, and it's not general. It's specific. We see this. It's important for us to understand our post-fall condition. Adam and Eve, not able not to sin. Listen to the words in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the fallen state of humanity. Every inclination of the heart is evil. Now, God's defining evil not in the way that we always do. God's defining evil as anything opposed to his revealed will. Anything opposed to his revealed will. And in case you think that only applies before Noah, the first thing God says after Noah, when they come out of the ark and build an altar and slaughter the clean animals, the Lord smelled, Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. And he says in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. That's out of the NIV. ESV reads slightly different. I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You were born that way. You're born separated from God. You were born without the capacity to please or create fellowship with God. That's the fallen estate. Non passe, non peccare. But when Christ reaches in and regenerates your heart, gives you a new will, you're free to act upon it, and then you get stage three, which is passe, non peccare. You're able not to sin. Passe, non peccare. Able not to sin. That's where you are in the Christian life. See, predestination is unto holiness, not slothfulness. You've been adopted into the family for a purpose, that you would be transformed and become more and more and more like Christ. Anyone who says that the doctrine of election leads to apathy does not truly understand the love that undergirds as a foundation this doctrine, this teaching. Because in the final state, in the glorified state, it will be non passe peccare. Non passe peccare. Not able to sin. And that's what we long for. We long for a will that's so fresh, so clean, so blemish-free that we would only want what God would want. We would only be after what God reveals to us. And anything short of that, we are still going to struggle with and wrestle with in this life. But as his Spirit renews us and sanctifies us, not just definitively like he does at the moment we first believe, but ever increasingly thereafter, it will culminate in a glorification and all sin itself will be removed, not just from us, but from the world. And we will live in a place that's the fulfillment of the beginning. Remember Adam in the garden? Passe peccare, passe non peccare, able to sin, able not to sin. The completion of that estate is this glorified one, non passe peccare. We will not be able to sin and fall. We'll be stuck, as it were, in God's presence, glorying in his glory, praising in his presence before his face all the rest of our lives. So in each of these stages, Augustine teaches us that we're free to act upon the will that we have. But make sure that you understand, even in a glorified state, your will is limited. Your will be constrained. The idea that you get to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, is slavery in the Bible. And that's the slavery that Christ has come to pluck you from. That's the slavery that Christ has come to deliver you from. Here it is. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. Is your will in view? As a matter of fact, in any of these 204 words, is your will in view? Is Paul even considering you and your will? Only passively, only responsively. God gets credit for all the active verbs. In verse 4, he chose. In verse 5, he predestined. In verse 6, he gave. In verse 7, he forgave. In verses 7 and 8, he lavished grace. In verse 9, he made known his will. In verse 9, he purposed. In verse 11, he included, and in verse 13, he marked us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. What'd you do? You get it? Where's the weight of this? Where's the power of this? It's the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Why do you believe and not your neighbor? Was it not the working of God? Or do you credit something about yourself, something in yourself, something praiseworthy or laudable? Certainly not, by no means. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 8 and in the same constructed format. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, we'll get to the meaning of that word in a moment, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to take verse 30 first. And those whom God predestined, God also called. And those whom God called, God also justified. And those whom God justified, God also glorified. Is anyone lost between predestination and glorification? Read it. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true if the scripture says it's true. Are any lost between the eternal predestinating of God and the call that God makes? Or the justification that God gives? Or the glorification that God ushers in? Are any on that path lost at any link in the chain? Is any link in this chain weak or vulnerable to the loss of a people? Or are all those in view who are predestined also all in view in the calling, all in view in the justifying, all in view in the glorifying? Are there anyone in this chain who could be predestined or called and not glorified? Do you see the specificity of the call, the specificity of the justification, the specificity of the glorification? None are lost. All those he predestined are also called, are also justified, are also glorified. You can't begin and not end. There's no exit on this highway. Theologians refer to this as the golden chain of glory. You like that? The golden chain of glory. What's more powerful than God? Are you? Is your will greater than his? Is your power greater than his? Is your goodness, your penchant towards love greater than his? No, certainly not. So what do we mean by this word in verse 29, those whom he foreknew? Well, there are some who have said that this is simply passive foresight. The God who stands outside of time looks into time and sees those who will choose him. The fundamental problem with that view is it's not what the word means, and it's not the active structure of the sentence. What's being said in verse 29 is active, not reflective. It's not passive, it's active. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Any lost between foreknew and predestined? No. To be conformed in the image of his son. It's active in predestining. It's active in foreknewing. If it was passive, it would be passive. Here's another piece. We see this word foreknew in lots of other places, even outside of the doctrine of predestination. An example would be Hosea 13. Hosea 13, verses 4 and 5. He writes, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." The word to know is not knowledge. It's intimacy. Do you see that? It's not that they don't know of other gods. They know of lots of other gods. And it's not that God doesn't have knowledge of other peoples. We did it in the call to worship today in Deuteronomy 7:7, right? Why did God choose Israel and not any of the other nations that could have been chosen? We're okay with it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, when it moves from being corporate to being individual, people start balking. And we shouldn't. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. It's because God made them to know him. And it was I who knew you. We were intimate. You can see the same idea in Amos 3:2. For those of you taking notes, Amos 3:2. You can see it in the New Testament, Romans 11:2, or 1 Peter 1:20. Romans 11:2, 1 Peter 1:20. But the idea is very simple, that those whom God foreloved, he predestined. It's not foreknowledge. It's not foresight. It's foreloved. That's the difference between God's adoption and ours. We have to love whoever we get. God loved you. That's why he formed faith in you. In love, he predestined you to be holy and blameless before him. Now, we're out of time. But generally, people have two major responses to this. The first is to say that's not fair or just. Sound familiar? That's not fair. That's not just. Let me ask you this. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? In light of the holiness of God, the justice of God, what do all of us everywhere, all over the earth, deserve? We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve separation from all of the benevolence of God. And we deserve to be in the presence of all of the wrath of God. The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. We have to be very clear on this point. The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. What we receive is mercy. So we cannot call God unfair or unjust that he would rescue a people and not rescue others, because the rescuing itself is not an act of justice. The act of justice is leaving you to your own will and devices. It is by nature an act of mercy to rescue. It is by nature an act of mercy to save and to liberate. So we are exalting all of humanity when we say to ourselves, why don't everyone get a shot at heaven? Why can't everyone believe? Romans 9 deals with that. I encourage you this week, Romans 9. Verses 6 through 23. Romans 9, 6 through 23. And we'll be back on this. Not because I have a hobby horse to rock on, but because this is the scripture we're going through. Why is it that all don't receive what they deserve? Because God has mercy on those he has mercy. And he hardens whom he hardens. He leaves to themselves those he leaves to himself. Why do we celebrate the Israelites and boo Pharaoh? They have the same heart. They deserve the same outcome. But we're in league with and union with the Israelites, so we celebrate, and rightly so. The reality of human pride as it pertains to this is that we think too highly of human ability. And we think that humans are more valuable than they are described to be in Scripture. It's not that they aren't loved. We are loved. It's not that we aren't valued. We are valued. But we overvalue us and undervalue God. We think very little, far too little, of sin and far too little of the power of sin on us as an offense to God. The truth about heaven and hell is simple. None of us deserve heaven. All of us deserve hell. The fact that not all go to hell is itself a doctrine of love and mercy. Why would any escape? Why would any be rescued? Why would any live in union with the benevolence of God's presence. Shouldn't all be punished? Certainly they should. But we're told in verse 5 that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So what is the purpose of his will? Why is salvation guaranteed to those he has loved from eternity past? And the answer is, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. It is by grace that any would be saved. It is by mercy, the pouring out of divine love and mercy graciously, that he has bestowed a people for himself and blessed us in that union with Christ. The doctrine of election, our understanding of predestination, and the love that undergirds and surrounds and overflows through it should lead us to the praise of his glorious grace, because without which we could not believe, we would not believe. Never mistake the moments in Scripture where somebody seems to have the opportunity to believe for the capacity to believe. The capacity comes in the changing of our will by the work of the Holy Spirit and the renewal that takes place in us. 12 times in these verses, verse 3 through 12, Paul makes direct reference to our union with Christ. This should not lead us to confusion. It should not lead us to despair. It should not lead us to wonder if God is fair or just. It should lead us to our knees in abundant joy and vibrant worship. The final word on God's decrees of election are that he loved you. And he tells us that so that all believers everywhere will grow in the assurance of his affection. This is not an outsider's doctrine. This is an insider's doctrine. Augustine sums it up in his prayer. It says, Lord God, command whatever you will, but give what you command. And that's what we have in Christ. In Christ. And because of our union with him, we meet the standards of perfection that God commands. Because he provided all that he commanded through Christ. The last objection, many will say, have said, well, then why would you evangelize? Why would you share the gospel with anyone? If it's predetermined before the beginning of time, why bother with all this proclamation stuff? And the answer is simple. It is by human testimony that God has determined to bring people to himself. It's not a waste of time. In fact, it guarantees success in the proclamation of the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way in his book, The Sovereign God. He writes, third, an understanding of the sovereignty of God will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. How can one evangelize without such confidence? How can one propose to take a message which is so obviously unpalatable to the natural man or woman and have any hope of moving him or her to accept it? Unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, to faith in Jesus. If God cannot do that, how can any sane human being hope in himself to do it? He would have to be either oblivious to the problem or else ridiculously self-confident. But if God is sovereign in this, as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and calls effectively, then we can be bold in evangelism, knowing that God, by grace, may use us as channels of his blessing. Indeed, we can know that he will use us, for it is by human testimony that God has determined to bring others to himself. Understanding the doctrine of election should lead to boldness in gospel proclamation, because this is his idea, and he's going to be at work. And it should lead us to great joy and assurance of faith that we believe. And so God has loved to make that happen. You're loved. Not generically, not generally. You are loved by God before a star was put in the sky. Chew on that this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning asking you to seal in our hearts these deep truths. And Father, where we struggle, where we rebel, where we misunderstand, I pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would show yourself strong, and that you would teach us what is true, regardless of our perception to it. And Spirit, I pray that you would give us courage to think clearly, to spend time searching your scripture. Father, we want to believe what you have to say. And we want to take comfort in the places you tell us to take comfort. And we want to find strength in the places you have given us to find strength. And you, O Lord, are our only comfort. In life and in death, you are our only comfort. And so come and comfort us with the truth of your word and bring our pride low. Make our ears big. Make our hearts open to all that you would say to us. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but until we reach that glorified state. Father, make yourself known and lead us to desire nothing more than to see our justification and sanctification lead us before your face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.